We shall turn now for a little while to the chapter that we read from the Word of God, the first epistle of John, and the first chapter. And we shall read from the beginning of the chapter just now. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, and so on. We have been going through the book of the Acts, concentrating, as is natural when we consider the content of the Acts. It centers essentially around two particular of the apostles, namely Peter and Paul. The first part of the book is mostly centering around the ministry of Peter, and then the latter part mostly around the ministry of the apostle Paul. But I want to turn to another apostle, namely John, and consider something of his written ministry as we have it here in the first general epistle. Because, as you will appreciate, his gospel was written for a different purpose to this epistle. This is what is referred to as a general epistle, one of what is referred to as the Catholic epistles, because they were not directed to any particular church or any particular body, such as in Galatia or Corinth or Ephesus. These are the Catholic epistles that are directed to the whole universal Church of Christ, to all the body of believers. And we desire then that we would consider the counsel that is written here to the church throughout the world by John. He was the last of the apostles. It is believed he was the youngest among the 12, and he outlived all the other apostles, and it is believed that he was the only apostle who didn't actually suffer a martyr's death, but he was preserved for a purpose. He was able to see even more than Paul error coming into the church, the dangers of error developing and false teaching and the damage that it was already doing to the church and the danger and the threat that was arising because men were actually departing from the truth. And he was able then to write, and we have his writings now as counsel in our day when we have even more error, in a sense, to contend with. But it is important that before going into the substance of the epistle, we understand exactly why he's writing it. And John tells us himself. You can see, for example, when he's writing here in this first chapter, he says in verse 4, or writes, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This is the reason I'm writing, that your joy might be full. Now then, when he's almost completed the epistle, we read in verse 13 of chapter 5, these things have I written. I've almost completed. I began writing that you're, and I was of a mind I would write so that your joy would be full. Now that I've written so that your joy will be full, how do I expect it to be full? Verse 13 of chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. It's particularly the joy of assurance that I am in Christ. The joy of assurance that I have eternal life. That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now look carefully at how he writes that verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. You already believe on the name of the Son of God. But he says, I'm writing to you that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing so that they might appreciate the importance of a living faith day by day, moment by moment. They must never, ever live on any past experience or past frame or past knowledge of any sort. They must experience an up-to-date, day-by-day faith in Christ. And as they exercise that faith in him, so they experience the joy of fellowship and communion with him. And that is particularly the reason why John is writing, that your joy may be full, that you might believe, that you might indeed know that you have eternal life, and you will have joy when you have confidence that you have eternal life. There are no people so miserable as those whom I have met, and no doubt you will have met, among the professing people of God who hope they have eternal life, but they can't be sure. They hope at the end of life they will get to heaven, but they're not certain. And they will say, well, I'm believing in Jesus. I've even heard people say, well, I'm trying to rest in Christ. I'm really trying to believe in him. But I have no confidence that I have Christ. And I have no assurance that I'm truly in a state of grace. And they are really miserable. They don't have any joy because of the uncertainty of their state and their condition. But John is writing to those that believe so that they might have joy, and joy in fellowship with the Lord himself. Now when he writes his gospel, in the 20th chapter of John's gospel, he indicates that there were many other things that he could have written about the Savior and about his ministry, but he didn't. He was obviously very selective as the Spirit of God guided him as to what he should put into the content of the gospel. John 20, verse 30, we read, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John knew that if he consulted with the other apostles, they might be debating if he were to say, well, before I write this gospel, let's have a consultation. You've all been with the Savior in the same way as I have been. What do you think are the highlights of his ministry? What do you think are the important things to record? And they would have all been suggesting this and that and the other, because when you go through the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can see that very often the same incidents are recorded in each of them, but on other occasions only one gospel author records a particular event, because they had a different emphasis in each of their records. But John, you see, says, what I have written is for this reason. I could have written many other things, but this is sufficient for the purpose for which I've written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I have produced, my writing has been particularly evidence. Evidence, convincing evidence, that you might believe this man Jesus really is the Son of God. I have produced the evidence to confirm his deity, that he is God, that he's no ordinary man, that he is God manifest in the flesh. And that when you see the evidence, you consider it all, you will believe then. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the one that I ought to trust. Now that's why John was writing, to produce the evidence to men unconvinced, as it were, why they should believe. But when he writes this general epistle, he's writing to believers. They who do believe that he's the Son of God, they who have responded to the evidence, and they are believing, but they are now, because they believe, experiencing the opposition of Satan and the powers of darkness. And now he has to write to them, as we've already mentioned, that though you do believe, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, you'll not be shaken in your belief in this, your confidence in this, and that ye may believe, that ye may continue to believe, because you're going to be confronted with temptations, you're going to be confronted with opposition, you're going to be confronted, as we will see in the content of the epistle, with desertions from the fellowship of believers. And you will be questioning in your mind, have I really got the truth? Am I really believing the truth? Have I got a sufficient faith? Or is there something else I need? Is there something beyond what I have? Because of the heretical views that were beginning to infiltrate into the church at that time when John was writing. Now this is the reason why he writes. But it is important that we note the basis of his authority for writing. How does he begin his epistle? That which was from the beginning. John doesn't come along claiming that he's got something new to say. He doesn't come along hoping that people will be interested in him and what he writes because he's so original. And they would be amazed and intrigued and very inquisitive because here's someone writing about things totally unheard of, totally unknown. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and so on. Now, John doesn't claim that the beginning begun with him. And he doesn't claim that he was there in the beginning when God was. But what he is saying is this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Where do we go for the beginning? Back into the mind and the counsel of God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, as John wrote in his Gospel, as he introduces us to his Gospel, he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And here's John saying, my authority for writing what I write is this, that I am not coming with something original that I've thought up myself, something that I can present by argument and defend it, but he's saying I'm simply bringing something from the beginning that has been revealed to us in time, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, it is perhaps a little difficult to, if we read nothing else but these opening verses, to appreciate why does John write these things. But we shall see as we progress into the content of the epistle why indeed it is necessary. You look at verse 19 of chapter 2. John writes of certain persons and parties, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, very obviously, schism was taking place. And there were those who were departing from the fellowship of believers. They would all claim they were believing in Christ, and they would all hope they had eternal life in him. But there's this point in time when certain persons withdraw from the ordinary fellowship and the ordinary communion of saints. And as John says, they went out from us. They departed from us. They left us. Now we shall, of course, be able to identify these more in the future, but this was the beginning of the Gnostic movement in the early church that continues in the professing church to this very day. The Gnostics, of course, were the knowing ones, those who had a superior knowledge to the ordinary believer. And you have the early developments of what would become a recognized body of people, and they would call themselves the Gnostics, the knowing ones with a superior knowledge. But at this early stage, they're not identified, as it were, by any particular name. But their claims are that they don't have to abide in the fellowship of the ordinary believer because they have got nearer to God, they have got deeper insight into the being of God, they have manifestations that are divine, and therefore they are beyond the average. And the real idea was to form a body of intellectual believers. And this is why we read they went out from us. They left behind the inferior believers, as it were. Now, what was it that they particularly claimed to believe? Well, you'll see much of it when we come to it, but just in order that we might understand the early verses of this chapter, they did not believe the Docetae, as they became known as. They did not believe in the real humanity of the Son of God. Now, we often, you see, we're concerned about those who don't believe in the deity of the Son of God. They believe he's just man, and he came to set a good example so that we would follow his good example and be good people. But we have to understand that John was up against a growing body of opinion that did not accept the real humanity of the Savior. And they believed that he only appeared as having a body. He didn't have a real body. That, you see, he couldn't possibly be God. If he was holy, if he was God, he must be holy. If he is God, he must be pure. If he is God, he must be sinless. But they had the opinion that the body was sinful, and the body was evil. And their hope was, you see, to be able to live on a higher, elevated spiritual plane where they actually were carried out of the body. And the body was ignored. They didn't have any interest much in it. It was ignored because all that mattered was the spirit and the development of the spirit. And they believed that all matter was evil, including the human body. So therefore, they followed the logic of the reasoning to the point where if this is the Son of God, and is God the Son then, eternally God, he could not possibly take into union with his eternal being, his spirit being, he couldn't possibly take into union with that anything material. Because that they believed that all that was material was defiled and corrupt. And that was their view then. Well, he just couldn't do it. And therefore, these disciples, though they believed that there was a man in a physical form moving among them, teaching them from day to day, they were of the mind it wasn't real. It was something that God did, giving the disciples the conviction that it was real because he appeared to be in the body. That is why John writes here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, the Word made flesh, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. What's he saying? Why is he beginning to write? Because he's countering the false teaching, the erroneous teaching of those who were doing such harm among the fellowship of believers. And he says, we actually saw the body. We looked upon it with our very own eyes. Furthermore, we handled that very body. It was real. You remember in the Gospel according to Luke there, chapter 24, after the resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples, and they were baffled by many of the things that were taking place, his death, his resurrection, and it was very confusing for them in many respects. But in chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, we read, just for the sake of time, verse 36. And as they thus speak, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. Isn't it amazing how in divine providence God always sees ahead? He always knows what the church is going to be up against. He knows where the opposition is going to arise, where it is going to come from, and he knows the nature of it, and so he prepares his people for it. And here's the Apostle John writing, believers are confused. They're beginning to wonder, who have we believed in? Have we just believed in a fantasy? We were believing that God sent His Son into the world and that He took a true body to Himself and a reasonable soul. And we were believing in Him who came to save us in this form. Now we have these intelligent believers telling us we've been deceived. He didn't really have a body. He wasn't really in the form of man. So therefore, he really cannot sympathize with us. He has never been bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He has never experienced what it is to be the great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You see, if these people, if their teaching was going to be accepted, it would shake and undermine the faith of believers. And John is countering it, and he's saying, we actually saw the body. We saw it with our own eyes. And furthermore, we actually touched it. And it was no spirit, and it was no fantasy. And what does Luke tell us? They were terrified. They were in such confusion. And they thought they'd seen a spirit. But he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. It's really me. I'm real. My body is real. And what does he say? Handle me and see. John never forgot that. And he could say in the face of this growing heresy, we can assure you believers, you have right to believe what you do and believe and put your confidence in the promised Savior. This is really the Savior. Because Jesus said, touch me. It is really I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye any meat? As yet, even though they're touching him, and they can look to one another and say, well, this body is real. These hands are real. These feet are genuine. This body is really a true body. But Jesus, we're told here, Luke tells us, they were so overjoyed that they're not even yet thinking about the reality of what they're meeting with. And so Jesus said, have ye any meat? A body needs food. So, what did they do? They gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So when John's writing here, he's recalling the events when the Savior confirmed clearly to them. Left them with this confirmation. My humanity is genuine. My body is real. I have not just come as some spirit being. I have come into this world to come close to men. I will experience in this body what they experience. It is most interesting, though Jesus came and we're told he was without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He knew no sin, he could do no sin. And yet Paul tells us that when he came, he was made like unto sinful flesh. Now, how can that be? How can he possibly be made like unto sinful flesh? You see, whenever Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first epistle there in chapter 15, he reminds the Corinthians of the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. You know, it's really amazing what goes on in the imagination of fallen man when he's left to himself. I was just recently, I just happened to be looking at a print of a famous painting of Christ. And I thought, where did they get the idea from? Because there's no description given of Christ's appearance or what he looked like in the gospel records, and no doubt that's deliberate. But you know, you look at all the artists, paintings, efforts to convey to us the image of the Son of God in his humanity. He's always westernized. Do you ever notice that? And you see, whenever the gospel was taken to various parts of the heathen world, they wanted to present this Son of God in a way that people could understand his humanity. And what they were doing was giving a westernized presentation of Christ, a westernized presentation of the gospel. Now, where was Jesus actually born? Where did his mother come from? Where did the angel visit his mother? It was in the town of Nazareth. Now, it is an historic fact that the people from that part were dark-skinned. That isn't something conjured. That's a fact. The people who lived there, they were dark-skinned. So the reality is that Jesus, most likely, if he was any color in particular, it was dark-skinned. And yet, the presentation is a westernized Christ. Not that I'm approving at all of any attempt to portray the image of Christ. But I've heard people ask this question. Maybe you've asked it yourself. What did Jesus actually, what do you think he looked like? And then the idea that you hear people, the notion they have is, well, he was a Jew. So he would be Jewish in his looks. I believe that if we've anything from Scripture to go by, he was like the first Adam, because he's referred to as the last Adam. And the first Adam was created in the knowledge of, or in the likeness of God, in the image of God, and with his likeness. What do we read of the last Adam? Hebrews tells us he's the express image of the Father's person. He's the image. So if the first Adam has the image and the last Adam has the image, they must be the same. They must be alike. They must look alike. And that's the only portrait, as it were, in Scripture that we have of him referred to as the last Adam. Now, when he came into this world, of course, he took unto him the form of sinful flesh. What difference does that make? Well, you see, the first Adam, when he was created, was put in a garden. There was no sin there. There was no curse there. Everything was pleasant. Adam had no sorrow, no grief. No pain, no woes, no afflictions of any kind. There he was. And the last Adam didn't come there. The last Adam came into the world with a curse had been pronounced upon it. And he came then in the likeness of sinful flesh, experiencing what it was to be hungry, experiencing what it was to be weary, experiencing what it was to be weak. He couldn't even carry his cross. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was thirsty and sat in the Jacob's well. He had all these experiences because he didn't come like the first Adam to the Garden of Eden. He came to the sin-cursed world outside Eden. And here, when John is writing to these, to the church universal, he says, our authority for writing as we do is the fact we've been actually in the presence of the Son of God. And he is real to us, divinely real, but humanly real. He was really God and really man. And that's why John then will write in defense of not only the deity, but the humanity, the blessed, holy, sinless humanity of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. You can see how careful John is going to be, how accurately he is going to present the facts, because that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Our intention is to convey to you with accuracy the facts and the truth concerning the one in whom you believe, that you might have eternal life. The time is gone. We shall leave it there, and we shall, God willing, get into the substance of the epistle on future evenings, God willing.